Thank you all for the great songs today, and we're so glad that you are able to be with us this morning, and it's good to see you, and appreciate your fellowship very, very much. Yesterday at our get-together out at Fairhaven, Barney mentioned that this year, actually I think it would have been, he said, at the 1st of November, marks the 60th year of the children's home being up and functioning and at work. That means that at some point more than 60 years ago, a group of regular Christian people like you, who were wonderful people, but who were trying to make a living and raise their families and live their lives, and many of whom were had already made it through a Great Depression and a World War and then another war and all of that, dreamed of having a home to try to take care of children whose parents, for whatever reason, might not have been able to do so at that point. And that means that somebody, maybe Linda Tracy's dad, kept looking across the road and thinking that old house and that little piece of land there might be a good place. And they worked and they prayed over it and they gave and they ran the risk and they did it. And that it's been 60 years means that there also have been people who have kept working and kept serving and kept supporting and kept making it possible over that period of time, which raises a very meaningful question. Why? Why would people who had no great personal thing at stake other than their faith, and who had nothing in particular to gain from it, nothing that they thought they were going to get back from it themselves as persons, why would they do that? And I have before you what I think the bottom line answer to that question is, and the most important answer to that question. It's because of how God our Father is. That's why. This is the kind of thing that the Lord's people want to do, both individually in our lives and then corporately as a group of Christians working together, because it's how our God is. I got out my concordance and tried to research this in the last week or two, and I wrote down, I'll just to show you that I did, I wrote down some of what I could find. And it strikes me how God introduces himself to his people as what he reveals is written down. In Deuteronomy 10 and verses 17 and 18, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Notice that first on God's list are those whose fathers are not able to care for them and are maybe not even present, either through loss of life or other problems. God is the God who executes justice for the fatherless, it says. In Psalm 68 and verses 4 and 5, the psalm says, "Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Think of God and His holy habitation in heaven and of all the things that might be His privileges and His rights and what He would do. But there, He's the fatherless of the fatherless. He's the father of the fatherless. In Exodus 22, as the law of the covenant is made with Israel and as He applies it to the circumstances of their everyday lives, He says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." And He says, "If you do, I will hear their cry, for I am compassionate." That's Exodus 22, verse 23 and 24 and 27. Then in Psalm 10, in verse 14, 17, and 18, I found this is where the world, the arrogant of the world, or the unbeliever, is acting like God does not see, and therefore He can treat other people regardless of their power, however He chooses to do. But the psalmist says, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." You get the impression, don't you, the more you think about passages like that, is this is the way God wants us to know Him and relate to Him. He wants us to know that of all other things, He is the one who is the helper of the one who needs help, and in particular of children who who may be without power and influence in other ways. That point about God and how He wants to be known is unmistakable. I found a comment made by a scholar whose last name is Ramachandra. I can say that part of it at least. And I think he's Sri Lankan in his origin, but he points out what a revolutionary idea it was in the ancient world for deity to be known in this way, as in these passages we read. And this writer takes note that in virtually all the ancient cultures of the world, the power of the gods, their gods, small g, was channeled through and identified with the elites of society, the kings, the priests, the military captains, and so on. But here, he says, in Israel's rival vision is not high-ranking men of power, but the orphan, the widow, and the stranger with whom the Lord takes His stand. His power is exercised in history for their empowerment. That's how revolutionary this idea would have been is an important thing to contemplate. And when we do contemplate it, we start to see something about the motives that we would find in the hearts of Christians, in the hearts of the Lord's people, about why to share His concern for the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, and so forth. Timothy Keller has a little book that he titled Generous Justice. And in it he points out that one reason the Lord's people maybe are not as quick to see and to respond to this part of our relationship to Him by engaging in the same doing of justice that our Heavenly Father does is because sometimes Christian leaders, preachers, leaders and so forth, have tried to gain cooperation in this kind of work the same way the world does. He says, by guilt. You know, that motive, you have so much, how dare you ignore what other people have. You have enough on your plate, if you leave a little, someone will starve. You know, that feeling. And he says, instead, if we would look at who our Father is and think of what our relation to Him means, then this would be something that would come naturally to us. And in particular, Keller points out that Scripture gives us two good, beautiful, basic motives for the kind of caring in which our Heavenly Father engages. This, how He is, becomes what we want to be. And what He does is what we want to do. And here are the two great motives. One, because we stand in joyful awe of the goodness of God's creation. I have appreciated in our meeting today, both Kelly and Tucker pointing out that God is the origin of a good and beautiful and precious world. And within that picture, we see ourselves. In Genesis chapter 1, if you remember, the story begins with, "Let us make mankind in our image after our likeness." That means that in some way that I'm certain none of us can plumb the depths of in our imaginations and our thinking, God has passed into us aspects of His own being and His own nature and His own character, and expects us to live it out in the world. In James 3 in the New Testament, even to say words which express curses upon someone made in the likeness of God is pointed out to be a great wrong and a great misdeed. There is something in a human being, in the life of a human being, in the life even of a child, something that represents and reflects the nature of God. There is a sacredness about life. There are great possibilities in what one life can become. Caring for a little one is caring for one who's made in God's image. That's how the Lord's people think of this. C.S. Lewis once drew out the implications of being made in God's image this way. Think of this. He writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat." In other words, one person made in God's image is more significant than all the rest of that stuff that we make. Lewis says it's immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, or care for. That's the first great motive. Of course, a part of that is also that what we use to do that while we're here is also the Lord's, because Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, "After our likeness, and let them have the dominion over," and he names the other works of His creation and so forth. Psalm 8 imagines with wonder, verse 8, how God has has made us rulers over the works of his hands. How in the world could he have that high an estimation of us? What we have is his. What we use is his. We want to use it. We want to use it in the way he uses things, and that is to be the helper of the helpless and to do justice to the fatherless and oppressed. The other great motive that we might know, that we might point out, not only because of creation and our being made in God's image, but because in redemption, because we ourselves have experienced the grace of God in redemption. All of us who take the grace of God to heart know we've been recipients of it, as we read last week from 2 Corinthians 8, want to pass it along. I notice in Acts 20, when Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus at a critical time in his own life and ministry, this is the longest one speech he makes ever to church leaders. And at the beginning of it, in verse 24, he mentions that he sees his entire life and his entire purpose as being to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I love that phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. That's the content of the good news of Christ. But then I notice when Paul gets to the last sentence in this talk with these brothers, he says, and this is verse 35, "In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The person who has been given grace knows that the biggest blessing in his life can be to give grace. Tucker mentioned James 1, and I guess Kelly did indirectly too this morning. James 1, at the end of the chapter, in this wonderfully practical letter about how to live for the Lord. Verses 26 and 27 said, James chapter 1, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit," which means to take up the cause of and the care of, "orphans," or the fatherless, "and widows in their trouble," their affliction, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." To bridle your tongue and to help to care for people in their need. And if you really think about that last statement, those statements about religion that means something, that's valuable, and that is pure and undefiled, what James says here, and this is easy to overlook, but it's actually just the application of how God is, as I've tried to point out for these few minutes. If you back up to verses 17 and 18 of James 1, you notice the origin of these statements. First, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Religion which is meaningful is that which reflects relation to God in everyday life. But if he's the giver of every good gift, then to visit the fatherless and the widow and the trouble in their trouble would be to give, to be the giver like he is, the giver of good. And then verse 18 of James chapter 1 said, "Of his own will he brought us forth, he made us his children by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature." It's no surprise then that people who believe that will want to bridle their tongues and speak the truth. and to speak good. It's about being like God our Father is. That's why. Let's remind ourselves in this one little song about our role, our place as His children, and then we'll conclude these thoughts this morning. When the Lord God, the Lord of the Old Testament, did appear to take His stand beside us in the world, it was in the form of His own Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us that being sons of our Father means to imitate the one who makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It tells us to be like Him. That immediately confronts all of us with the fact that in some ways and in some instances, we have not been like Him. That's a good time also for us to remember Jesus and how He dealt with children. In Mark chapter 9, or chapter 10 rather, in verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to Him, Jesus, that He might touch them." Now you think about that for a moment. That tells you as much about Jesus as any other single statement in the New Testament. He was the kind of person people wanted to bring their children to. And the disciples rebuked those who were bringing the children. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I read that and recognize Jesus is telling me much more than just that I should be nice to kids. He's telling me that I need to be like one. I need to realize that I'm the helpless one who needs the justice and the grace of the Lord we've been reading about. I'm the one who has to cast my well-being on someone more powerful than me. And if I'm the one in need, then this next sentence means so much. "And He took them in His arms and blessed them." If I'm willing, He'll do that to me too. And if you're willing, He'll do that to you too. And He'll turn us into the kind of people who have hearts for the kind of things He has a heart for. If you're here this morning and you're needing to confess your faith in Jesus and to be united with Him in obedience to the gospel, if we can help you in that way, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.